I'm sure you're happy, but I'm not.
No.
It's, you really, I feel like I've cheated you. This is the first time for me in a, that I have ever taught this in a class setting, in a church setting. I've done it overseas numerous times, but I didn't have this long. And I thought when I started, I knew I had two quarters, and so I just relaxed, and I shouldn't have. So I really cheated you at the end, and I apologize for that. Maybe sometime we'll have time to go back, because really you're at the, we're at the pinnacle when we get to chapter 8 of the real fun part of this. But hopefully we've all learned some things that we can... It changes the way you read your Bible, changes your understanding, changes your attitude toward the Old Testament law. We haven't done enough study in the Lord's church about law. There's a lot that needs to be said about law. And there's yet several other vistas that open up at this point, even when you get through the first eight chapters. And you'll be struggling with some of these and learning some of these for the rest of your life. And I've been struggling with some of them and learning more and more as time goes on. One of the things that I'm kind of opening my heart to you, one of the things that I've tried to work on for the last number of years, and I have enlisted the aid of people that I thought could help me, and I'm still not real satisfied with my way of saying it. A Christian still has a relationship to law, and how you define that relationship and how you understand that relationship. The law is still a light unto our path and our feet, and it still is needful and necessary. We just have to put law in its proper place in our lives. And it does have a place. And we don't want to get to the point that we think it doesn't have a place, because it does. It still has a place. And it becomes a friend rather than an enemy. You know, there are lots and lots of ways of saying it, and there are lots of ramifications. We've been delivered from law for justification purposes. You don't have to be good enough anymore. The truth is, you never did have to be good enough, because you never could be good enough. And there's still lots and lots of things to be studied. But I told you at the very outset of this study that if you'll let it, this will change your life. And I hope that you've at least gotten some inkling of how that happens, because it changes. It takes lots of pressure off of you. It changes your motivation. You know, it's like whenever you were 17 years old and just got your driver's license, you hated it when you came to a school zone and you had to slow down to 20 miles an hour. But then time passed and you had a child there, and when you got to that school zone, it made you angry if somebody went faster than 20 miles an hour. And you wanted to go 20 miles an hour or slower if your child was in that school. It's a difference in motivation. It's not necessarily that the actions are vastly different. It's just why. It's the motivation. And so we're at the end of chapter 5, and I've written a little outline, and I've made it really, really oversimplified in a way, but it's a good outline, and I'd recommend you jot it down and somehow, sometime, if you'd like, transfer that to your Bible. You can do it a lot of different ways. You can highlight. You remember we've talked about, you come to an end. This, Romans, the first eight chapters, is the most logical presentation I've ever seen in my life. The more I study it, the more I realize how totally, absolutely logical it is. And it's really interesting that when you sit down with a small group where people really feel comfortable to speak and you teach this like it is written, then somebody very likely will ask the question that's just about to be asked and answered in the text. It just, he takes your mind And he just walks you through. And when he teaches us something, then we think about it and we say, well, okay, if that's true, then what about? And he's about to answer that. And when he gets to the end of a section, he will give a summarizing statement. And we've noticed about three of those so far. And when he gives that summarizing statement, he knows that that's going to raise some questions. We can talk about things generically, indefinitely, but when we draw a conclusion, boy, that forces us to really face the issue. You understand what I'm saying? We can just knock things, what if, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. But when you draw a conclusion and you say this is the conclusion of the matter, then your mind's got to go through everything that you know. And it's just like going through a computer, and if there's some information in your computer that conflicts with, then it pops up on your screen. And when you think about these conclusions that he drew, and the one that I'm particularly referring to right now is in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's a conclusion of this whole section. And when he draws that conclusion, then you think, I mean, whether you consciously do it or not, your mind goes through all the information that you've ever gathered in your whole life, and everything that conflicts with that pops out. And it comes out in the form of questions that you have to ask and answer. And if you're going to grow a faith that's deep, you're going to have to work on answering those. Sometimes have you ever had your mind ask a question that you didn't want to consider? You say, I don't even want to think about that, man. You know, I don't know. Well, we have to consider it in order to be people of integrity. We have to, in order for our faith to grow, we have to consider those things. And sometimes it's some doubts. Sometimes it's some fears that come to the forefront. Sometimes it might even be in a form of anger that it comes out and you say, are you saying so and so? Well, my response to that would be, I'm not saying anything. Here's what the Bible said right here. And I'd rather argue with you than I had the Bible. And so when he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, is that good news? Man, is that good news. Without that, I wouldn't have any hope. If there was some limit to God, you know, to God's grace could only cover 15 pounds of sin, you know, or 16 miles or 100 miles or whatever, well, I've probably gone beyond that, you know, no doubt. And probably you have too. And so if I've run out of God's grace, then where am I? I don't have any hope. Because I've already learned that I can't save myself. And so my only hope is God's grace and God's mercy. I don't have any other. And when I stand before God, you know, again, to go back and summarize, if I stand before God with one single sin charged against me, God has no choice about what to do with me. He must say, depart from me. I never knew you. He must say that. Why? Because God is righteous. There won't be any sin in heaven. And so the only way that I don't have any hope of being sinless, because it can be demonstrated that I am a sinner. And we started out in Romans chapter 3. And we didn't start out there, but we got there within 4 or 5 months. I don't know how long. Anyway. And it said, all have sinned. There's none righteous, not even one. Right? And so I'm not righteous. And so I don't have any hope on the basis of my life. And so this whole thing is a contrast between law righteousness, or earned righteousness, and imputed righteousness. And it makes all the difference in the world. It's everything. Because if you live under law for righteousness, then you don't have any hope. You live hypocritically. You're judgmental. Legalism does lots of things to you. Makes you mean. Makes you angry. Makes you fearful. Makes you hostile. Does all those things and many, many more. But then one day when you realize, okay, I'm not good enough. I have to admit I'm not good enough. And I don't have any hope. Then you come to the cross. And Jesus says, let me give you some hope. Let me give you all hope. And your hope is going to be based on my righteousness and not yours from now on. And that makes a difference. It makes all the difference in the world. It changes your life. Changes your attitude. Changes your attitude about God. Changes your attitude about yourself. Changes your attitude toward people that you're around. It just changes your whole life. And so now we come to the end of 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And there are some questions that pop out. And these are the questions that's in someone's mind who conscientiously has been taught all his life that we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged by the law that we lived under. And, you know, I'm better than these people, and I'm better than these people. And when you struggle with any of that in your life and trying to be good enough, then you've developed some attitudes about that, and you're afraid of grace. Those of you who grew up in an environment that you knew something about grace, you can't really, really appreciate this. But if you grew up where there wasn't much grace, or where grace was limited, maybe grace was involved in helping you become a Christian, but once you became a Christian, then you had to be good enough after that. If you never lived or had any of that or struggled with any of that, then you can't appreciate the struggle that people have with accepting grace. Because, and there are many people who, when they come to this point right here, they say, well, how are we going to keep people from sinning? If this is true, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, how are we going to keep people from just sinning? And so conscientiously, in some cases, they say, we can't preach grace. And we won't talk about it. That's not the answer. How can you keep people from sinning? What's the answer to that? You can't. You can't. And you're not doing them any favor to hold grace away from them, because it hadn't changed anything in their life. The only thing that's changed is your life. You've robbed yourself. And I understand that struggle, because a person who tries to be a leader in the church, you feel some responsibility for people to help, you know, to help people not do this and not do that. And you go through the process of thinking, boy, if I teach this and if I preach this, then people are, you know, there's nothing we can do. There's people you can't control. You understand that legalism is about control? It doesn't have to be evilly intended, but legalism is about control. And those of you who have experienced it, you know that's true. That people have sought to control you. And you inherit that, and so you try to control others. So one of the consequences, one of the things that you have to deal with with the principle where sin increased, grace increased all the more, is what? Well, then I'm just going to go out here and sin. If that's true, that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, I'm just going to get out here and sin. Now, what's wrong with that reasoning? Well, here's what's wrong with it. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. And here's why. What does the next phrase say? We what? Died to sin. That's why you cannot, must not, keep on sinning that grace may abound. Because you died to sin. Now, the rest of this section right here, all the way actually into chapter 7, is going to be talking about when, where, and how you died to sin. When did you die to sin? Tell me. When you were baptized. Look at this. Watch it. It's going to give you an explanation. The answer to his question, and you've got, here's the premise, and here are four questions that arise, which provide an outline for the next two chapters. And then chapter 8 is a conclusion, and you say, okay, I can't do this. How? I got to have some help. And chapter 8 tells us about the help that God provides. Okay? But This section right here, these two chapters, 6 and 7, are outlined with four questions, and everything between verse 1 or verse 2 and verse 14 is the answer to that question. And then everything from 6:14 or the, yeah, does it go 6:14? Yeah. Down to chapter 7, verse 6 answers this question. And the same thing here. So that's an outline of this section right here for you. And when you find an outline like that, you need to hang on to it. You can just highlight those questions in your Bible, and when you look at your Bible, that outline pops out at you. So he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. That's the answer. Now he is going to elaborate on his answer. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. And watch what he says here. Therefore we were baptized into his death. We were therefore what? Buried with him through baptism into death, that in order just as Christ was what? Raised. Death, burial, resurrection. From the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then verse 5 says, if we have been united with him in his death. And the word united is the same word conjoined. It's a word that we get the word. It is the original word that we get the term glue from. And what purpose does glue serve? It takes two things and makes one out of them. That's what glue does. It conjoins, it makes one. And that's the word. If we have been united, if we have been conjoined with him in his death, again, when were we conjoined with him in his death? Say it. In baptism. Now, if somebody ever tells you that baptism is not important, you need to go sit down and study this section with them. You don't need to jump on them. You just need to say, the Bible says that baptism is really important. It's the point at which we are conjoined with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And it's not just symbolism. Something happens. Something really happens. We participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when we're baptized. There was a lady, her husband just happened, she was an extremely intelligent lady. We studied together for months and months. Her husband was a brain surgeon in Mississippi. And we studied, I don't know how long. And when she got to the point she wanted to be baptized, I still remember it because it brought tears to my eyes. She wrote me about a half-page letter, note. And she asked me, when you baptize me, I want you to hold me under the water longer than you normally would. Because while I'm in the grave, I want to think about what's happening, what God is doing for me. Now, that lady, I mean, that kind of made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. And she said, I know that's going to make you uncomfortable, but just hold me in that grave just a little bit longer than you normally would so I can think about it. Whew. And I wish everybody understood it that way, don't you? And so, it says, if we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. When did that crucifixion take place? Say it together. When we were baptized. So that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to sin because, look at the phrase. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Who has died? We have all died. When did we die? When we were baptized. We died. Is that not what that says? And chapter 7 is going to even give it more impetus. Now, if we died with Christ, now we've got a presupposition. By the way, he's not trying to persuade you of the need to be baptized here. He's talking to people who's already been baptized. He's reminding them of a commitment that they made when they were baptized. What's our question again? What's the question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? No. Why? Because you died in sin. And now he's explaining to you when you died and what the ramifications that are in the commitment that you made when you died to sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Now, what would be the antithesis of that? What if you didn't die with Christ? Then you don't need to talk about resurrection, do you? For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, and this is in the continual tense, he continues to live to God. This was a one-time act. Remember the last part of the last chapter? How could one man's one-time acts have such a profound effect on all of humanity for all time? Remember? That was the last half of the last chapter. He said he died to sin once for all, God's Lamb. And you remember whenever John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness and Jesus approached, what did John say about him? Behold what? Behold God's Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so all these thousands and I suppose millions of lambs that have been slain through this sacrificial system in the Old Testament, I read through it and I never cease to be amazed at how there were in times when they slaughtered hundreds and hundreds of animals. There had to be gallons and gallons and gallons of blood that flowed. And Hebrews is going to say it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Remember our study, Hebrews 2? It wasn't man that sinned, right? So an animal can't pay the price. Whoever this sacrifice is going to be, he has to be a man. He has to be more powerful than Satan. He has to be able to continue to meet my needs. Remember that study? And so here's God's Lamb. In the same way, don't miss that phrase because that's your application. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you suppose that Lazarus was a different person after he came out of the tomb? Pooh. You think he might have sorted some priorities out? Some of that little stuff that had bothered him before probably wasn't so important, at least for a pretty good while, right? There would be something cathartic about dying and coming back to life. Wouldn't it? Man, it'd change your life. If you didn't, you'd be a complete fool, wouldn't you? I mean, if you got just another chance, you died, and then somehow you were back to life again, you think you might could sort some priorities out? Guess what God wants you to do? Guess what has happened to you? You died. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The way that God wants you to view yourself is alive from the dead. Because you crucified, he crucified that old man of sin. He doesn't exist anymore. You put him in the grave. Now here's the kicker. Leave him in the grave. That's the challenge. Leave him in the grave. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those, and I underline this phrase in my Bible, as those who have returned from death to life. If you ever get that picture of yourself, really get that picture of yourself, it'll change your life. Baptism is not just some kind of a inane act. It's not just something benign. It's something happened. Something very real happened. You died. The old you died. And he was buried. And a new you came out of that tomb. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now there's another one of those concluding statements. We can talk about all of this and talk about all the blessings of it, But when you give it a conclusion, when you draw it down, you draw the string down tight and you make a conclusion, then here's your mind. You've got to go again. And here's this conclusion. Sin is not your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Well, then if I'm not under law, you know, here goes my computer again. Here come the red flags. Here come the red flags. Questions come up. They're supposed to. That's the way you learn. Now, what would you think, and we're not going to have time to get over into chapter 7 like I'd want to, but what would you think about somebody, if you knew somebody that went out to the graveyard and they dug up bodies? What would you think about that person? Well, if we were kind, we would say they're sick, right? They're twisted. What do you think God thinks about those that He sent His Son to die so that we could crucify our sinful flesh and put it in the grave? And we rise to walk in a completely new person, a new life. All that is behind us. Our sins have been forgiven. What if He catches us out there with our spade digging that old man up? And we pull him rotted carcass out of the grave and we start putting him back on again. How must that look to God? You see, that's where we are when we continue in sin and grace may abound. We're going back digging in the graveyard. And we're pulling that rotten carcass out. And we're trying to get back in that skin again. Now, how sick is that? We're not under law, but under grace. Boy, I wish I could outline this more for you. Let me just give you another little outline. This is really neat. When it says, sin shall not be your master, that's what he's going to address in verses 15 through 23. And then the next part says, you're not under law, but you're under grace. That's what he's going to address in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. He's got two parts of this thing. That's not on that outline up there. But his conclusion is, sin will not be your master, that's one, because you're not under law but under grace, that's two. And he's going to break those two things down and he's going to address both parts of it. First of all, he's going to address, sin shall not be your master. Now watch it. Here's the next question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What's the answer? No way, man. By no means. God forbid, King James Version says. Now, that's the answer. What's the explanation? Here's the explanation. Don't you know that when you offered yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? Is that not a self-evident truth? You can call anybody you want to your master, but who's your master? The one you obey. You can say anything you want to, but your master is the one you follow, the one you obey. Whether you're slaves to sin, here's the two possibilities that there are. Whether you're slaves to sin or to obedience. Sin leads to what? Death. Obedience leads to what? Righteousness. So here's your choice. Obedience or disobedience. Sin is what? Disobedience, right? Breaking the law. So he says, here's your master. Here's your mindset. What are you going to do? You're going to always push your envelope and get as close as you can to the edge, and then one day you're going to fall off? Is that going to be your attitude? Or you want to stay as close to the center of God's heart as you possibly can? And you want to be right up under his armpit. And you want to stay just as safe as you possibly can, because there is hell to pay if you don't. And so he says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? And we want to say what? I don't serve anybody. I'm my own man. Satan likes you to believe that lie. Whether you're slaves to sin or obedience, that's your choice. Sin leads to death, obedience leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, who would that be? That would be me, and that would be you. we all were. You used to be slaves to sin. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were committed. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. There's your new view. The old you died. The new you has come out of the grave. And now you've got a brand new master. Who was your master before? Satan and sin and disobedience and rebellion and hostility. Now who's your master? God is. And he's all about righteousness and life. Satan was all about doing your own thing and dying, paying the price for it. You just think you're cool. Isn't it interesting how Satan has sold this, that people just think I'm my own man when I do my own thing? And you don't know that you bought into his plan. You're his man. And so he says, we become slaves to righteousness. And he says, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness and holiness. Now look at the contrast. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You see, you don't see it that way. People that try to live half in and half out of morality and righteousness and being good, and they want to lay a claim to go into heaven. He says, when you were in that former life, you were free from righteousness. You had nothing to do with righteousness. Even when you thought you were doing good, you were self-serving. And it was exactly, Satan loved it. He wants you to think you're doing good. He wants you to think you can live half in and half out. You were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. If you're going to talk about the good old days, referring to the time before you became a Christian, then why don't you just go back to them? If that was the good old days, why don't you just go back to them? If it wasn't, then don't talk about it like it was. You leave some people with a wrong impression. You leave them with the impression that you'd rather be back there when we talk about the good old days, back when I was living for Satan and in sin and I was doing things that I shouldn't have been doing, and we talk about the good old days. Let's stop that. It wasn't the good old days. If it was, go back there. What verse, those things resulted in death. But now you've been set free from sin, become slaves to God. The benefits you reap lead to holiness, and the result is eternal life. What was the result of that other lifestyle? Verse 21, last part, it resulted in death. This new life results in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want what you've got coming, strap your seatbelt on tight. You're going to have a rough ride. I don't want what I've got coming. I don't want what I've got coming. Not on my best day. I want what Jesus gives me. I want what God offers me. My righteousness is unearned, undeserved, imputed. I didn't earn one ounce of it. I wasn't good enough on my best day to stand before God, and neither were you. Any comment at this point? Now, let me give you another. This is a homespun, little homespun. I just keep going back over the time and coming up with new applications and outlines. Chapter 6 says, don't be liberal. Chapter 7 is going to say, don't be legalistic. By liberal, I mean sinning that grace may abound. Chapter 7 is going to say, don't go back under law. You see, there's that balance. There's always that balance. And you're going to struggle with staying, maintaining that balance for the rest of your life. And that's okay. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what you're going to do. You know, your life and my life is not just a straight line, as much as we would like for it to be. There have been times when my life and your life was like this. And we went outside the boundaries, right? Constantly. As time goes on, hopefully, your life is going to get more like this. And maybe like this. As you get closer and closer to the center, and you have a desire to live that way. And you're going to avoid the extremes in life. I mean, and I don't necessarily mean emotionally, I mean practically. Because we sin that grace may abound. You know, sometimes even as Christians, we've got to work through that in our minds and in our lives. Now, chapter 7. And he's continuing, by the way, you notice that this crosses the chapter line. The question still is, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, chapter 7 says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. And actually, in your NIV, the word only is not in there, even though I don't know that it does violence to the thought, the word only has been added. Law has authority over a man as long as he lives. Now, stop just a minute and think about that. Is that a self-evident truth? I mean, when you're dead, what difference does it make what speed limit is out there on that street? Doesn't make any difference, right? Doesn't make any difference at all. That has no application to you anymore. But while you're alive, it has application to you, right? So law has power over man as long as he lives. The implication being what? When you're not living anymore, it doesn't have any power over you. Are you with me? This is real important here. Law has authority over man as long as he lives. That is his premise. And now he's going to illustrate that. For example, and by the way, every time I get into this section, people want to talk about marriage and divorce. We're not going to talk about marriage and divorce. That's not why he wrote this. He wrote this as an illustration about how long law has control over you. And he just picked marriage as an illustration. So we're not going to talk about all the ramifications of marriage and divorce. He's going to take a principle about marriage that we all agree with. And what is that principle? When one partner in a marriage dies, that frees the other one. You're no longer bound by that marriage when a spouse dies. The law of marriage is good only as long as you're alive. And he's going and picking that as an illustration to prove a greater point. And it's so interesting that we get right here and we want to get bogged down in marriage and divorce and we lose sight of the whole deal here. But we're not going to. We're going to stay in the context. If we want to talk about marriage and divorce, sometime we're in Matthew or 1 Corinthians, we can talk about that. But here's an example that he uses to prove the premise that law has authority over a man as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband how long? As long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's what? She's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. You with me? That's not hard, right? That a man and a woman take a vow to say, you know, I'll be faithful to you and we're bound together so long as what? We both shall live, right? When one of you is no longer living, then that law doesn't apply anymore. Now, from what you know from our study so far, what application would you think he's about to make? Can you guess? Somebody tell me. It's there. At one time, you were married to law, but one of you died, And guess what? You're not bound to law anymore. Now, we have always said, and this is where I have to kind of chuckle, we've always said, which of the two? Me and law, we were married. Whenever you were born into this world, you were born in a relationship to law. And you were bound to law. But one of you died. And who died? Well, see, we have traditionally, typically said, the law died. And we go to Colossians and say, he nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. And we've gone there and we said the law died. That's not what he says right here. Guess who died? You died. Guess when you died? One more time. When you were baptized. Now, somebody's going to tell me that baptism is not important? Are you kidding me? Now, when we understand this principle, you don't have to go and try to beg somebody to be baptized. When they understand what this is teaching right here, they're going to do like Rule Lemon said, they're going to hit the ground, you know, trying to find the baptistry somewhere. He said that about if God were to take every man and hold, I remember his words, if God were to take every man and hold him by the nape of the neck over the maw of the pit of hell and let him smell the stench that came from that pit and set him back down, he would hit the ground running looking for a baptistry. I remember him saying that one time. It stuck in my mind. But anyway, so my brothers, here's the premise. Law has authority over man as long as he lives. Here's our example, marriage. So brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, for what purpose? That you might belong to another. Who? To him who was raised from the dead. Why? In order that we might bear fruit to God. Boy, that answers lots of questions, doesn't it? For when we were controlled by our sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Everything about a life outside of Christ is about death and dying. Everything. Everything. Everything in this world is about death and dying. Have you ever noticed how many songs, popular songs, are about death and dying? Pick up on that. Really, really interesting. There's some music that's all, you know, totally dedicated to it, but I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about this world has an obsession about death and dying. Humor, much of it is dark. It's about death and dying and things associated with it. This is a sick world we live in, and we've gotten used to it. We don't even notice it anymore. But we need to sit up and take notice. That's what this world is all about. It's about death and dying and things that people do to have fun. It's about death and dying. What's all the stuff about having to get drunk to have fun and drinking and taking drugs? What's this about? Why do we have to do that to have fun? Where's that leading? Is that leading any good place? But we've gotten used to it. He says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We're out of time. I apologize. Maybe someday we can pick it up and investigate this some further. I really do appreciate your attention. I hope that this has done in a small fraction for you what it's done for me in my life. It changed my life. I would not be preaching today if it were not for what we've just got through studying. It changed my life totally. And I felt like everybody has to know this. And so that's kind of my thing. The first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Somebody said to me this last week, you know, the fact that you keep being excited about the first eight, about Romans, they said, makes me want to read it over and over. Hey, that's good. That's really good, you know? Lots of good things have happened to me in my life because of this. One of my good friends said, "You're the only guy in the world I know that's made a living on one book of the Bible." Anyway, thank you.